the youngsters start again a regular program of teaching, having had a break over the summer. Let's pray for them as they do that. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have in our country to read your word, to study it, and to explain it to others. And we pray for the children now as they're taught in their different age groups. We pray that they would be enthusiastic and excited about what they might learn about you, as well as just having fun at the time spent with others of their friends here. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray as well that that might be the case, that we are excited and full of anticipation that you want to speak to us. And I pray that you would take the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, and that they would be acceptable in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been considering some wonderful poetry and some amazing truths that are found in one of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. And we're turning there for one final time this morning to look at the last section of that psalm. As you find it, let me remind you of the great words of the first six verses. The psalm starts off by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Wonderful way to start that great psalm. And we saw that that is summed up in a great long word, the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything about me and about you. God knows us. And then last week we carried on into the middle part, verses 7 to 16, and I wondered if we could read that as we did last week, and I'll read the first verse, verse 7, and you carry on with verse 8, right the way down to verse 16. Let's remind ourselves of what we read there. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. That middle section of this great psalm started off the first section by saying God knows everything about us. And then the second section goes on to say God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Wherever I am, God is there. And we spent some time thinking about the wonder of the way that God knows us so intimately that he sees us and is present with us. It was rightly pointed out to me actually after last Sunday morning's sermon that a whole area that I didn't touch upon was the fact that that section raises questions for us. Raises questions about, well, what is God doing if he's there with us in the womb as we develop and things go wrong? What about those situations where babies are miscarried? What about those situations where we don't end up the sort of people that we would like to be? Our bodies or our minds or our emotions don't work as we perhaps feel we wish they would. It's a massive subject, of course, and it's linked with the whole issue of suffering and disease and disability in our world. I think all I can simply say this morning, just to perhaps touch on that area, is that we need to remember that everything around us has been spoilt by the effects of the generations of sin that have been in the world. Ever since Adam and Eve first sinned, the world we know got spoiled from what God intended. And none of us, either physically or mentally or emotionally, is how God would have us be, ideally. And that, of course, is where the good news of Jesus comes in. Because he is in the business of making us new creatures, each one of us. None of that alters the fact, though, that he is with us in our trials. And if you look at what we just read together, it does say that he is with us there. He sees what's going on. He knows what is happening. And so we can trust the wonder of who he is, in spite of the fact that our lives, because of sin and the effect of sin on our world, often mean that life is far from how we would wish it to be. As we conclude our studies in the psalm this morning, we see that the final section is linked to that earlier part by a summarizing thought. Let's read out together Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. This is summarizing the previous two sections. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. David really here is drawing together the strands of his thinking as he prepares to conclude the great song. What he's saying is, you might know my thoughts, but your thoughts are way beyond me. Lord, you are just amazing. I can't begin to really grasp the wonder of who you are, God. And the comment that David is still there when David awakes, as he says there, is really such a down-to-earth one, isn't it? Because sometimes, I don't know about you, in the evening or at night, you might feel all sorts of things. And then the sun comes up, a new day comes, it's Monday again, or we're back at school, and you think, well, it all seems like that wasn't real anymore. Those times away at camp, Contagious, or all the camps we've been to, it all seems somehow empty now. And so I think there's something wonderful that David can say here. Even when I awake, in the cold light of day, you are still just as amazing. Actually, many people feel that David is making a veiled reference here to resurrection. Even when I awake from having died, I will be amazed at you. You will still be there. It's a tremendous conclusion to all he's been saying. This is reality. God knows us intimately and is always with us, whatever our situation. But, and there's so often a but, isn't it? This is when we come down to earth with a bump in this psalm. In fact, in many ways, we might feel it's a bit of a shame that the psalm doesn't finish there at the end of verse 18. Some people I know have told me they love this psalm, but they tend to stop there because they don't like the way it ends. And I can quite understand that feeling, because the tone seems to change so dramatically. And we'll read it in a moment, but as we scan down, we notice words like hatred and wickedness and enemies. Why spoil such a wonderful meditation with having to think about the bad things of life, the nasty things that go on? You see, the truth is that we can cope fine with objective facts, can't we? As long as those facts don't make too much of a claim, a dramatic claim on our lives. We can cope with the fact that, yeah, the world's pretty beautiful, particularly on a sunny September day. It's lovely to think that there's a God who made it, and that gives a sort of structure to it all. It's wonderful to think of the fact that God is good and is interested in each one of us. Many people who are bothering to come to church today would probably pay lip service to those ideas. But those ideas have little impact on our lives. What difference does it make? Yeah, God is good. That's great. Yeah, God made the world. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Yes, the world's a pretty nice place at times. But how does that help us in our lives? What about us here this morning? Is that first part of the psalm just lovely thoughts? Those orbiting astronauts who enjoy the beauty of our world looking down on it. But then comes the shock as they re-enter the Earth's atmosphere. And the friction of entering back into earthly life could easily just burn them up. They have to be so careful. And perhaps we feel like that. Sundays in church are lovely. Reading the first part of the sermon's lovely. We're orbiting the earth, looking down, saying, isn't it beautiful? But we know that very soon we're going to enter the atmosphere again, and we feel we might burn up. The friction is going to be real. And it's that sort of shock that I think David wants us to go through as he writes this psalm for us. He moves so abruptly, doesn't he, from real beauty to real life, real humanity. It's not to say the beauty isn't true, but it's got to relate to what we live through. The fact is that such truths must make an impact on our everyday lives, or else we deny that they're actually truths at all. As an example, have you ever wondered why it is that people are so attracted to the popular presentation of the theory of evolution? It must be acknowledged that scientists use the term evolution in a large variety of ways. Some ways in which, if we really understood what they were talking about, we would probably say, well, yeah, I sort of can go along with that. But what the average person means by the theory of evolution is simply that everything around us just happened. It developed on its own over billions of years. The attraction of that theory of the way things began certainly isn't because it's the one that makes most sense. Deep down, each one of us knows that doesn't actually make most sense. When you look at the detail of a flower, or when you think of the wonder of the cosmos, to think it just happened isn't the first thing you would think of. There are all sorts of flaws with the arguments for evolution. What of those notorious missing links? What happened before the Big Bang? It's been said by many people that to believe that concept of the theory of evolution, you need to be far more blind in your faith than you do to believe in a creator. You need more faith to believe that than you do to believe what the Bible teaches. So why is it that the theory of evolution has caught on so much? Well, I think the reason is that it's so popular because at last we humans have a theory we can live by, which means we can leave God out of it all. That is why it's so attractive to us. Evolution in its popular form makes no demands on the way we live. It declares not just that God is dead, it says he never existed. And if there's no God, then there's nobody to tell us what's right and what's wrong, is there? We can make it up as we go along. And what's right for me doesn't need to be right for you. But if we accept the facts as the psalmist has been presenting them to us, facts which I see as being totally consistent with the amazing world we live in, then a response is demanded. If God is like that, and it makes most sense that he is, then we can't stay unchanged. We can't ignore him. If he really does know us that well, if he really is everywhere present, that raises an immediate question. And David is fully aware of that. And he says, if there is a creator who knows me intimately, who will be with me wherever I go, and in fact has been there from the moment I was conceived, then that holds some serious implications for my life. So let's read what he tells us those implications are, verses 19 to 22. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Don't I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. So we see what David is getting at here. He is saying that we should hate what God hates. His enemies become our enemies. David is really asking the question here, how serious are you about wanting what God wants? This great God that we've been thinking about over past weeks. How serious are we about seeking what he seeks? Having as our priorities, what are his priorities? In these verses, we're challenged with the true test. Are we able to hate what God hates? Now, in our tolerant age, of course, we find that language hard to accept. But here we see the consistency of David's view of his God. Not only is he omniscient, not only is he omnipresent, he's also what you might call omnisacred. He is all sacred. He is totally holy. He's totally different and pure. It's as if David, having presented himself with the glorious reality of his God, realizes how intolerable the presence of evil must be to him, to such a perfect God. The Lord sees everything. So he sees all the bad that's going on as well. The Lord knows everything, so he knows all that is so evil in our world. And he is present in the midst of all that. Do we expect him not to be touched by it? But David then says we need to ask ourselves, how do we feel when we look around us at the presence of evil in the world, God's world? Can we really say we're God's children if we feel no horror, if we feel no hatred? One man talks of the duty Christians have of keeping alive in the human heart the sense of burning indignation against moral evil, against selfishness, injustice, untruth in ourselves as well as in others. We have a duty to keep alive a burning indignation that God's world has been spoiled so much. David was a true Hebrew, and like all his contemporaries, he thinks in concrete terms. Evil isn't just an abstract idea. It is embodied in evil people. If I hate evil, David concludes, I have to confront evil people. That's the reality. There isn't this stuff, this lump of black goo called evil that somehow sticks to people. It's all enmeshed within us, isn't it? But surely, we say, Christianity teaches that hatred is wrong. Well, certainly the Bible teaches us that very easily hatred can be wrong. And Jesus pointed out to his disciples the fact that we need to love our enemies. We need to seek to forgive those who hurt us. Our faith is about loving those who would do bad things to us. It's about forgiving, not revenge. But don't miss what it is that David says he hates here. He doesn't say, I hate everybody who's nasty to me. He says, I hate those who you hate. I hate those who are your enemies. You see, hatred isn't always spite. It can be due to zeal. And this is present in the New Testament as well. How bothered are you by what is going on in the world? Just read one or two of these verses that I've got up here in James. James writes this in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anybody who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You can't serve two masters, Jesus had said earlier. And in 1 John chapter 2, we're told this. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not talking about the world God created. It's not talking about every person. It's talking about worldly ways of looking at things. The more we accept what is just going on around us, the less like God we really are. We're so good, aren't we, at generalizing away the evils which speak against God, which misuse his name. Those people, those movements which declare and demonstrate their hatred towards God and his will, we just put up with now. We're not affected by it anymore. We've become so hardened, haven't we? And so all around us we have violence, we have broken relationships, we have unfaithfulness, we have the worship of material goods, we have the abuse of the sexual act. And those are the stuff of our entertainments. What do we want in a good film? Well, we want a bit of violence. We want a bit of that, those relationships. You expect a couple of affairs, don't you? You want to see people who are striving to become as rich as they can, and a bit of sex always sells well, doesn't it? And so those are the films that are successful. And we Christians go along and accept it all. We're untouched by the standards that the world has. We watch it and read it with hardly a flinch. Always a shame there was quite so much, we might say. But it was still a good film, wasn't it? Just watch the early evening or the lunchtime news. And it's not just that they are reporting things that are happening, but they are reporting them in ways that they seem to think is quite acceptable for little children to be watching as well. They've got a 9 o'clock watershed for the entertainment side, but on the news, all sorts of things can be coming up. But surely we say, we must love, hate the sin, but we can love the sinner. Well, true, that can be a helpful rule of thumb, but is it so easy always to differentiate between the two? When Jesus wanted to show how much he hated what was going on in the temple, he didn't just stand up and say, talk about the evils of using money in a holy place. He turfed out the people who were doing the trading. Our biggest problem is that if we have any anger, then often we focus it on the wrong people, on the people who are victims of the evils of our age, rather than the ones who are really perpetrating it. It shouldn't perhaps be so much against the particular men and women who suffer as a result of the evil that is around us, who maybe have never even been shown what God is like. Much more it should be against those individuals in the media who perhaps so irresponsibly promote and sensationalise it all. David is talking in the context of a society in which people knew what God had revealed and yet obstinately went against it. In Jesus' day, the equivalent was the religious and civil leaders of the day. And we must never miss that those who are caught up as victims of the spirit of the age are always objects of the compassion of Jesus. The prostitutes, the outcasts, the ones who are so caught up in the system that they have to defraud it sometimes. And we too should be seeking to reach out to and teach those who have never heard anything else. But while doing that, we should be ready to denounce those who have heard the truth, who should know better, and yet who carry on denying it. David has taken on board the priorities of the God who offers everything because he knows everything. Those who hate you, I will hate, he says. Those who rebel against you, I will abhor. I will hate them with perfect hatred, is what he says literally. I have nothing but hatred from them. I will have perfect hatred for them. We mustn't kid ourselves. This isn't easy. It wasn't for David to stand up against the people who were anti-God in his day. And sometimes the ungodly can be very convenient allies, can't they? There might well be great cost involved in challenging the accepted morality or immorality of our age. Could even be, as in David's case, that those who hate God might even be those who on another level we love, our family members. What David is saying here is not go out and be as nasty as possible as you can to everybody who isn't a Christian. That isn't what he means. What he is saying is, I throw my lot in entirely with you, Lord. I will stand with you. And when it comes to those issues where you take a different view from the way that men and women around us do, I will stand on your side. Of course, there is a sense in which we do have a very much more developed view of all of this than David had. Because when Jesus came, he brought a clearly different alternative from the only one David could see. All David could think of was, if there's an evil person, the best way is to kill them. That sort of should solve the problem. With Jesus coming, suddenly there is a wonderful new alternative. We don't have to go out as Christians and demand literal executions. We can invite them to turn and be forgiven and become new creatures, to die to their old way of life and become new in him. And we know it's possible because it's happened to us, hasn't it? That is what has happened to me. That's what I trust has happened to many here. The old person has been crucified with Christ, and we are new creatures. The old has gone, and the new has come. That is the gospel, the good news that we read about in the New Testament. Wait a minute, though, we might say, is that just in the New Testament? Did David know nothing about this? Well, I think David did understand a lot about the way we can change as we receive God's forgiveness. In his life, he showed to many of his enemies the opportunity to change and turn and follow God. And in his very own experience, we know that he had rebelled. He had fallen awfully. He had been involved in lust and adultery and murder. But once he'd confessed and once he'd repented, he had been restored by God. And so it's fitting that he finishes this psalm declaring his zeal to see God's righteousness in those around him, but finishing totally with a confession of his own vulnerability and tendency to fail. He concludes by bringing the psalm full circle, applying personally the awesome truths he began with. Those last two verses, let's read out together, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If you were here a few weeks ago when we started the series, I wonder if you notice how David picks up the ideas of those first verses in these final ones. It began as a declaration. He said, you do, in verses 1 and 2, you do search me, you know me, you test me, you see me, you lead me. And then, as he concludes the psalm, he says, so please, search me and test, know me and test me and see me and lead me. You do these things anyway, but now I put myself humbly at your feet and say, do it to me. How different it is to be able to invite God to do his work in our life. This is true submission. It's not the awkward struggling of a child being taken to the dentist to have their teeth examined, but it's the compliant child saying, well, this may hurt, but I'm going to be willing to go through it. I trust it'll be worth it. Lord, search me. Do your test on me. Examine me. See if there are anxious thoughts in me. Tell me what my misgivings are. Tell me the things I worry about. Tell me the things that show I don't really trust you like I could do. There's so many of them, aren't there? We worry about our job, our children, our health, our future. We say we trust God, but I wonder if we do. And so David ends by saying, help me to trust you. Show me those areas where I don't trust you like I should. We can't sleep at night for worry, we say. We fret, we nag, we imagine and fear. Well, God knows those things. And it's only as we cooperate with him and says, I just bring myself to you in my weakness and say, help me in these areas, that he is able to. Then David says, and if there's anything that offends you, anything that hurts you, see if there is an offensive way in me. We can hurt God. We can offend God, can't we? Help me from doing anything which is against you, Lord, or anything that is against people around me that will hurt or offend them unnecessarily. Help me in those areas that might hurt or offend my development as your child. See if there is any offensive way in me. Examine me. Put me under your microscope. Look at me with those eyes that saw my unformed body and knew how my life was going to pan out. Lord, I'm still developing. I'm not yet finished as your child. We're all works in progress. Help me. Look and then lead me. Do whatever is necessary to bring me onto your path, the path that leads to true eternal life. What a vital prayer this is. If we want to see growth and development, which is so necessary in our lives, how we need to make this prayer our own. I wonder if you know it off by heart. It's only two verses. Surely this is a section of the Bible we could learn to be able to say at any time, Lord, search me, know my heart, test me, know my thoughts, see if there's any anxious way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. God knows us. God sees us. God is with us. And we must each regularly and frequently ask him to do whatever is needed for us to enjoy him and become more like him. What should we pray? We should be praying to God, be what you are for me. Be the God who knows me so well and tells me when I need to change. People often say, I'm lost for words when I pray. Well, here we've got a prayer given to us. Use these words as long as you really mean them. And the reward is the best imaginable. The path which leads to his everlasting presence. In your presence is fullness of joy, we're told in another psalm. And that's the way that Jesus trod, isn't it? The way of total obedience. And it didn't lead to destruction and decay, though it led through the cross. But it led to him being raised to the highest place. And he wants us to follow him there. We're preparing to bring these thoughts together as we share communion in this way. And these are such appropriate words for us, because none of us is worthy to take this bread. If we were in ourselves, we would just open the bread up and look at it. None of us can take this and say, I belong to God, unless we have taken that step and asked him to take over our lives. So I don't just want to know you as the great God or the God who's always with me. I need to know you as the God who has forgiven me for what I have done wrong. In 1 John chapter 1, we are told that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. The only way to be right with God is by what Jesus has done, his death for us. And then he goes on, if we claim to be without sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. But all we need to do is confess our sin, come to God and say, I know I am wrong in your sight, but you are faithful, you are just, you died for me. Forgive me and make me clean, purify me from all that is wrong. And this meal here is what many Christians in just about every church tradition does in one way or another. It's an act of obedience because he told us to do it, but it's also an act of rededication, saying, I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I want to honor you in everything I do. I want your enemies to be my enemies. I want your people to be my brothers and sisters. It might be you're not sure whether you've ever reached that point before. If you are in that position, then do speak to somebody afterwards. But as we pass the bread and the cup around, don't feel at all that you need to take. Just think about these things as others share these symbols. His body was broken. He suffered in our place. His blood was shed so we could be forgiven. Jesus is the way that we can truly know God. Only through him can we be led into the way everlasting. As we prepare to share these symbols together, we're going to just have a moment or two of quiet when perhaps you would like to think through those words. Are you ready to ask God to search you, to know you, to test you, to lead you? If you're not sure, then ask him to do that work in your life. Let's come before him for a moment in prayer.